Welcome back to our fourth in a series of studies on the Gospel of Mark, looking at healing insights in this amazing Gospel account. Our focus in this lesson is supposed to be chapters 4 through 6, yet some of you, if you were like me, you felt a little uneasy that we sped through chapters 2 and 3 without highlighting one of the great themes in chapters 2 and 3 in Mark, and so we will come to that presently. Well, as we jump into Mark 4 through 6 and pick up some loose ends from Mark 2 and 3, let's just ask the Lord for guidance. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can look to you to guide us on our journey through your word. Please guide our minds through your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the themes that take front and center attention early in the Gospel of Mark are controversies over what the Bible calls the Sabbath. Jesus actually, in a number of ways, is assailed by the religious leaders for how he kept the day of worship. Very, very interesting insights. The first incident where Jesus is confronted in the context of Mark 2 is Jesus' disciples are walking on the Sabbath. They're hungry, and they're actually plucking some grain out of the field, and they're eating it. Now, in Jewish law, it was fine for someone, when they were walking through someone's field, if they were hungry, to help themselves to whatever food they would eat. This was not licensed to bring your bags into your neighbor's farm and take all his crops. But if you were hungry, there was provision made for the poor. And so this was one of the provisions. If you had no food and you were walking through agricultural land, you could take what you could eat. And so Jesus in this story contrasts the heartless attitude of the religious leaders being so focused on religious orthodoxy that they would overlook a person's needs. In fact, in another place, Jesus tells them when they criticized him for his healings on the Sabbath, and he was about to heal someone on the Sabbath, Jesus said to them, "You know what? If one of your animals falls in a hole on the Sabbath day, you'll pull it out. But here's a person who's been crippled for years, and you don't want me to do a thing to help them." I'm paraphrasing, of course. Well, for a physician who's read the medical research literature, this concept of the Sabbath has healing aspects. If you read the origins of the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, you'll see that this day, the seventh day, was set apart as holy from the beginning as a special day of worship by God. In fact, some of you who've either seen or heard my presentations on other topics, you've seen that we've noticed that if you look at the beginning chapters of the Bible, you see some amazing things. You turn to Genesis 1:29, and it says, "In the beginning, God gave them a total vegetarian diet, presumably to minister to their optimal health." Then you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and you see that God gave mankind useful outdoor physical work. This is what modern research is showing us. These are the kind of things that are most conducive to optimal health. But right between those two provisions is Genesis 2, 2, and 3, where it says God blessed this seventh day. He set this day apart as a special day. Now, why I tell you as a physician this is interesting to me is some years ago I ran across a fascinating study. Here's the study. It was actually published in one of the social science journals. And look at the amazing title of the study. "Death Rests a While: Holy Day and Sabbath Effects on Jewish Mortality in Israel." Let me tell you what these researchers did. The Ansons, actually, researchers there in Tel Aviv, Israel, they actually looked at mortality patterns in Israel for a decade. And they charted them every single day, the number of people that died, and they put this into a computerized program, and they saw something amazing. There was a circa septen rhythm to death rates. What this means in plain English is there was a seven-day rhythm to death rates, a seven-day rhythm. And what happened was The death rate came down the very lowest on the Sabbath. The death rate was the lowest on the Sabbath. Now, these are researchers. So they say, well, you know, the Sabbath, it is, by the way, in the biblical perspective of the Sabbath, it started sundown Friday and ended at sundown Saturday. Are you aware of that? Some of you Bible students know that. So this is the day the Jews keep to this day, as do some other religions that just take their beliefs from the Bible. And so sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, so most of it's Saturday. You see, in Israel, at the time this study was done, Saturday was the legal day of rest. So everybody was off on Saturday. It was a legal holiday, if you will. So nobody worked. The Palestinians didn't work, nor did the Jews. So the researchers said, well, wait a minute. Maybe the benefits are that people are just not working. It's a day off. And so they looked. Do the Palestinians get any benefit on the Sabbath when they're off from work? No benefit. Nothing. Well, what about little children who presumably wouldn't know that it was any different than any other day? Does their mortality rate drop on the Sabbath day? No. Just the Jews, who presumably are setting this day apart. Look at what they wrote. They said the main finding of these analyses was a consistent decline in mortality on the Sabbath, Saturday, for men and women, young and old. No such pattern was observed for children under the age of 5 or for the non-Jewish population of Israel. Isn't that interesting? And then they went on. And these authors, as I read through the paper, they're not, I'm not sure that they're religious Jews. You know, Judaism can be a cultural identification as well as a spiritual identification. And they're just speaking about this day, taking a whole day apart and this significance of it. Listen to what they write. The sacred nature of the Sabbath, it's being set apart from all the mundane work days of the week, creates a special situation in which the probability of death is reduced. We have argued that this special nature derives not from what the Sabbath is not, a work day, but from what it is, a day of social gathering and family solidarity. Isn't this interesting? Here's what I would suggest. I know there are people from various faith traditions who are here today, and some of you may keep a different day than others. Here's what I would suggest. No matter what day you're keeping or you're setting aside, actually, if you understand the biblical concept, it is a full day that is set aside in 7. I'm not here to argue medically, from the medical research, if one day is more special than another. They happened to, you know, correlate this research with the 7th day, with the Saturday, the Bible Sabbath. But if you keep Sunday as your day of rest, I've noticed something interesting. Most Christians do not really keep a day of rest. They may go to church, but otherwise, Sunday is just a normal day like any other. We say, we don't work, Dr. Groves, but they're shopping and they're balancing their checkbooks. And the idea of the Sabbath is a day of rest from all of these secular pressing activities, like they say. And what did they find? When people did that, there was a health benefit. Isn't that interesting? And so Jesus is actually supporting the Sabbath in those stories in Mark 2 and 3. And I would like to suggest to you, when he says in Mark 2, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, he was articulating an important point. We need a day of rest. We need a day for spiritual fellowship. We need a day to come apart. And I heartily recommend that to you. And telling you that is a big transition for me. Maybe I'll just take an aside. I know this is a fast-paced series, but stories sometimes help things settle better in our minds. Many of you know that I was an agnostic as a young man. Ended up coming to have confidence in the Bible as I started seeing that the prophecies of the Bible couldn't be explained as any human devising. It had to be something supernatural. As I started studying the Bible, I learned actually about this principle of the Sabbath, of taking a day off. And I believe there was a special day that God had set apart. And I started doing that as a college student. And I actually was in a school that had classes on that very day. And so I'd have to miss class or I'd miss tests. And many times it seemed like this was really a foolish thing to do. You know, my whole future. I grew up in a home and an environment, a cultural environment in suburban Chicago where, you know, your future was dependent on how you did in college. And here I'd have classes that met on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, and I'm studying the Bible. So it says I'm supposed to keep this seventh-day Sabbath, but I've got classes that day. So I wasn't going to class. And I remember sitting in my dorm room saying, here I'm throwing away my whole future just to keep this day. Now, some people say, that's legalism, Dr. DeRose. Some of my Christian friends, that's legalism. But I wasn't working. I was taking the day off. And I wasn't trying to earn God's favor. I just thought God cared about me. And that's what he's saying. In Mark 2, he says, this is a blessing for you. And then I look at the research years later, and I say, not only did I experience a benefit in my early Christian walk, but this was designed to be a physical blessing as well. Well, we need to hasten on to Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus begins speaking in parables. And he begins with perhaps the most famous parable of all, the parable of the sower. Some people would prefer to call it the parable of the seed. But there's a question that we should ask before we even look at any of the parables, and that is, why did Jesus teach in parables? The implication was that the teaching of Jesus are not things that we can just subject to human reason alone. Jesus was presenting things in a somewhat cryptic way so that only those that came close to him could get the full information and the full explanation. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, here's all these smart people here with all the college degrees and all the PhDs, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers of their day. They're all here and they're finding fault. Well, I'll tell them the same stories. But they didn't get anything out of them because they didn't press close to Jesus like the disciples did and ask for the interpretation. They weren't open to spiritual enlightenment. Here's how Jesus put it in Mark 4, 11 and 12. To you, it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now this sounds like hard words. He said, didn't Jesus want everyone to repent? Yes, I mean, the Bible is very clear. He was preaching a gospel of repentance. We saw that already in Mark. John was preaching that message. He was diagnosing the spiritual needs of people. But what is it saying here? Well, we actually have another story in Mark, relatively early in the book, that actually deals with this very dynamic of what was the problem with many in Jesus' day. And because we can't touch on all these stories, let me just paraphrase one that actually is in these first six chapters. Jesus is teaching, and while he's teaching, he says something pretty stern. I'm in Mark 3, if you have a Bible. Mark 3. Again, this would have been the previous study if we were adhering closely to the topic. In Mark 3, Jesus is speaking in response to an accusation that is being made of him. The religious leaders were saying he is casting out devils by Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. They're saying Jesus is only having power over disease because he is aligned with the devil. And here's how Jesus responds in Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rises up against himself and be divided, he can't stand, but he has an end. Then he goes on, verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. So Jesus is saying, if Satan's kingdom is tottering down, if the diseases and mental oppression that Satan is inflicting on people are coming down, it's because Jesus, through the power of God, is overpowering Satan. Then look what he says in verse 28. Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and all blasphemies, whatever they blaspheme. Now, to me, that is good news. Did you understand what this passage is saying? Jesus is saying, whatever you've done, there's nothing so great that God won't forgive you. I mean, isn't that amazing? I find so many people over the years that feel that they can't come to God because they did something so terrible. But Jesus is saying, anyone who comes to me, in another place, in John, he said, whoever comes to me, in no way will I cast them away. Just come. But then he says this, but whoever shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. We say, well, how does that make any sense? How can he say everything is going to be forgiven, but then something isn't forgivable? Well, the reason it's not forgivable, the sin against the Holy Spirit, is the sin that resists the Holy Spirit's call to repent. See, if I won't come to Jesus, that's the sin of not coming to Jesus. That's what the leaders were doing. They were saying, we're not coming to Jesus. You're the devil. You're of the devil. That's how you're working. That's where there's no healing. This is the point that Jesus is making. So here in Mark 4, when we're reading the parables, he's not saying that he doesn't want to forgive them. He's saying, but because you don't want to be forgiven, because you don't want to listen to what I'm saying, I'm going to tell things in parables. You're not going to understand them. And that's what he does. And, I've been one who scoffed at God's word, who thought it was just a bunch of fairy tales, but I'm thankful that when God spoke to my heart and said, you got to turn your life around, you got to repent, that the Lord helped me to do that. And it's been a huge blessing in my life. Well, we come back to this word as we look at this parable of the sower. You remember it. We're not going to read through it for the sake of time, but you can read it there in Mark 4. Actually, the parable and its description really continues from verse 3 through about verse 20 of Mark 4. But in this parable, we see one of Mark's favorite words again, this word euthys in the Greek, or immediately. And I want you to notice some of the ways that it's used. In verse 16, word euthys is used, and it's speaking of the seed that is sown on stony ground. Now, remember what the illustration is here. These are people, in verse 16, it's said that people receive it immediately with gladness. Immediately. So the minute they hear the word, they're excited. And by the way, as a physician, I see medical parallels with this. I know some of you would say, Dr. DeRose, I'm sure glad we don't have to listen to a physician all the time talking about the Bible, because you are practicing eisegesis. Now, if you know what that means, there's exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is where you let the Bible just speak for itself. Eisegesis is where you read things into the Bible. Now, I'm not trying to say the Bible is saying something different. I don't think it's eisegesis. I just think I'm sharing with you how this relates to me as a physician. But, you can take whatever position you want. And the good news is, those of you that have been enduring my presence here, I will be headed home to Northern California before too long, and you'll be relieved of having to listen to me, unless you watch Good News TV, because they'll be, airing these presentations. But I know there's going to be other people preaching the word in this community, even from this very place where I now stand. But here's the point I want to make. I find many people come into my office or they come to my lectures and they get all excited. Oh, yes, this was so great. Oh, diet, exercise, oh, stress management, all these such wonderful, wonderful meetings. But what happens to some of these people? If they're stony ground hearers, the message doesn't take root. They don't implement it in their life, you see? And just like they're enthusiastic about it, here's what Jesus says. They receive it with gladness, but there's no root in themselves. They just stick with it for a time. And afterward, when affliction or persecution arises, they immediately are offended. Now he's speaking about the gospel and his words. Are you that kind of a person? That you're following Jesus at one time, but then maybe people at work started to make fun of you, or you know, you felt, well, you know, it's kind of strange, you know, some of the stuff that the Bible teaches, I mean, it's kind of old and I don't want to really live like that. And people think I'm strange. They'll, you know, look at me like they look at Dr. DeRose or somebody like that. But the amazing thing is, God is just trying to bless us. And yet we resist, many of us. Well, let's look at the next immediately, even though it comes before the other one. Verse 15, you see the word immediately again. This time it's not the joy of the hearers, but it's those when the seed is sown on the wayside, it doesn't even have time to germinate. It says Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in the heart. So we can study together the Bible. I can share health principles with my patients, and some of them won't even register. They won't even lodge there. Those are those along the wayside. And the word immediately is used again. And in verse 17, if you didn't pick it up, when I spoke about those who lose their early experience, it says they immediately reject the word when what comes up? Difficulty or tribulation. Do you catch the point? You catch the point. How many of us have thrown out something that was good just because something didn't work? I'll tell you a true story about a patient. Came to one of our programs. He came to one of our residential lifestyle programs. For those of you that haven't heard me speak, my background, internal medicine and preventive medicine, I'm board certified in both. And much of the work I've done over the years is I've worked with people in intensive lifestyle change centers. I'm thinking of a particular individual that came to a 2-week intensive program. His main goal was to lower his triglycerides, his blood fats. After 2 weeks, we did repeat blood work. Triglycerides super high when he came. What do you think happened 2 weeks later? They were still just as high. This is tribulation, okay? This is anguish. Because other people are getting all these tremendous results. And by the way, statistically, most people get tremendous results very quickly. He didn't. Now, I wasn't his physician. One of my colleagues was. And so if I was his physician, maybe it would still be a sad story. But this physician went out and he pled with him to stick with the healthy lifestyle that he was following. Now, if he was a stony ground hearer in the world of medicine, what would he have done? Forget it. It didn't work. I saw it happen. My blood work is just as bad. I wasted all my money. I'm gone. Forget about it. Steak and eggs, bacon, cheese, rest of my life. That's it. No exercise, television. That's the program. No. But he changed his lifestyle, and he stuck with it. And I actually saw that guy back. I don't know what it was, 3-6 months later, triglycerides way, way down. He had stuck with it through that difficult time. Whether it's spiritual challenges, it doesn't look like God's delivering spiritually the way you think He should, or socially, or whether it's physically, the message of this parable is to let God's Word, let His principles have root in your lives. There's another amazing medical story in Mark 4 through 6. There's several of them. Of course, we can't look at all of them. That's why we have these handouts available for you. But we've got to look at Mark 4, 35 through 41. This is another familiar story, but it is particularly powerful. Jesus has been teaching. He's been ministering all day. And then, in Mark 4, 35, fatigued, He gets into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. Jesus falls asleep, and a terrible storm comes up. So bad a storm that even those fishermen who have spent their lives on that lake are fearing for their lives. I mean, how bad a storm is that? By the way, what's Jesus doing? He's still asleep. Now, some of you have been to enough of my lectures to know that if something traumatic is happening around you during sleep, you are aware of it. You are aware, and your brain can tell you whether you should be concerned or not. If you've lived by that railroad track for, you know, several months or several years, your brain tells you when the clattering causes your brain to arouse that there's no need to get up, and you just stay pretty much asleep. Now, your brain was aroused, but you think when you get up the next morning that your brain never aroused and you just slept through the night. So I can guarantee you from what we know about sleep that Jesus on a certain level was aware there was a storm, but he was still asleep. How could he do it? How could Jesus stay asleep? This really gets at a contrast that we mentioned earlier in this series, I believe. The difference between stressors and the stress response. Stressors and the stress response. Stressors are the things that come at us. They're the challenges. They're the difficulties. They're the people that treat you rudely. The guy that cuts you off while you're driving, okay? The disease that comes knocking on your door. The thermostat that's not working right, that causes you to be too hot in the summer or too cold in the winter. You understand, all these are stressors. But what is your stress response? It's how your body deals with those stressors. And what we know is although all of us have to respond to stressors, a large part of how we deal with stressors occurs right up here. What our mind tells us. Jesus, the context indicates, was resting in his Father's care. Do you know that one of Jesus' favorite books, according to the Gospel of Mark, was the book of Daniel? Later in our series, we'll see that Jesus recommended the study of the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, it actually prophesied when Jesus' ministry would end to the date. Some have wondered, did Jesus know that? And that's one of the reasons he was sleeping so soundly. He knew his time hadn't come. Whether it was that or just simply his confidence that, as he said, he did only the things the Father told him. Whatever it was, Jesus, in the midst of great stress, could rest. To me, it's an encouraging note in which to close this study, this fourth in our series, because if you're dealing with great stress, great difficulties, the Jesus of the storm on Galilee offers you peace and rest by trusting in Him.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.